Just a brief scripture reading to get us thinking a bit. Won't be giving an exposition of the passage, although we'll probably be referring to it a couple of times. Ephesians chapter 2. Just reading very familiar words of verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're dealing with the subject of sanctification, and just by way of review, I think what I'll do is go back over the last several months and just read the main points that we've considered so far, just again to bring us up to date, to review in our minds some of the things. We began by considering John chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. And so we defined sanctification. And in that context, we talked about the believer's hope from 1 John 3:3, the saving work of Christ. And then we spent a considerable amount of time making sure we understood the differences between justification and sanctification, what happens in justification and what happens in sanctification. Sanctification is always in reference to holiness. We talked about sanctification as it relates to things and people. We looked at the Old Testament examples of how the word is used. It also describes a course of life, a way of living onto holiness, again, in the context of holiness. And so we speak of sanctification in an ethical or in a moral sense. We talked about that the fact that sanctification is a principle of grace, and then we dealt with some important clarifications and distinctions. Specifically, sanctification is a supernatural thing. It's God's work. And then we talked briefly about the difference or the distinction between progressive sanctification and positional sanctification. Both are very important to understand. Both are true. Both taught in the scriptures. And then we gave the biblical evidence for positional sanctification from Acts 26:18 and 1 Corinthians 1:1 and 2, Philippians 1:1, and several passages in 1 Corinthians. Our second meeting on sanctification, in August, we talked about the certainty of sanctification, the fact that it is true for every believer. Sanctification is not something that only happens to a super spiritual class of Christian, but it's true for every believer. The victory is actual and secured by Christ. We discussed the concern of sanctification. Important point. What's the concern, brethren, of sanctification? No, that's the concern of sanctification is indwelling sin, right? And putting that to death. We talked, again, you can see how important I think this is, because again we talked about the distinction of sanctification from justification. And we talked about it as God's work and an act of glorification. Sanctification is, you can really think of it as kind of that initial step leading to glorification, where sanctification finds its completion when we are glorified. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall see Him and we shall be like Him. Then in the meeting in September, We began sanctification, the clarification of sanctification. We said there were two errors that we must avoid. What are the two main errors that must be avoided? The error of antinomianism and perfectionism. We talked about how those are often have a doctrinal basis, but sometimes those errors creep into, they can creep into even the best of churches. And we concluded by stating that a clear biblical view of the sanctified life is necessary. The old man of sin needs to be destroyed. There is a sense that that breach has taken place in the death of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. And so that's the negative aspect of sanctification, and then there is this accompanying positive work of making alive the new man as the new man grows. So putting to death the old nature and nurturing, making alive and then nurturing the new man. The last time we talked about progressive sanctification, we gave the biblical evidence. We listed about six verses we looked at. The believer's experience of progressive sanctification. We considered the Reformed confessions, and again the importance of avoiding those errors of antinomianism and perfectionism, especially as it relates to progressive sanctification. And we concluded with God's call to us to be perfect. Tonight we want to talk about sanctification and good works and assurance. Two things I want to mention before we begin. My plan is to quote a great deal tonight from the confession. It is important for us to see some of these things. And then you have before you an outline, and it's not as detailed as sometimes they are. So I'm hoping that you'll be able to take notes, and I hope there's ample room there for you to do so. So I want to say, first off, just a few things about good works in reference to sanctification. And the first thing is, I think, obvious to us, is that good works in no way contribute to our salvation, which is all of grace from start to finish. However, you cannot be a Christian without good works. So good works do not contribute to our salvation, but they are absolutely necessary to that. As the passage we read, I think, makes that clear. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of works, the gift of God, lest any man should boast. But we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so good works do not save us, but good works are necessary to our salvation. You can't be a Christian without good works. When God sanctifies us, He enables us to willingly, joyfully, and faithfully perform good works. In fact, absent God's sanctifying work in us, we would be completely unable to do good works. Now, and Paul understood that of himself. I think that's his experience in Romans 7. As Paul, the believer, is looking into his heart, into his own life, what he is of himself, apart, what he would be apart from grace, in his own old nature, and he recognizes that there's no good thing there. It is only by the sanctifying grace of God that we're able to begin to do the works that are pleasing to God. And I think it's important that we understand that as believers, we are able to please God, not of ourselves, but as the Spirit is working in us to do good works. So what are good works? Anybody want to attempt to... So that would be the first thing that we would say. A good work is a work, in order for it to be good, it must be in alignment with the law of God. And what? Yes, that's very important, isn't it? Because so even something might be in alignment with the law in an outward sort of way, but if it's done out of a wrong motive or not to the glory of God, it's not a good work. So for a work to be good, it must be in alignment with the law of God and to His glory. Our confession, chapter 16, if you guys want to follow, you can grab the hymnal on the back there if you like. Chapter 16 of our confession, I'll just read the paragraph 1 of good works. Good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Remember the Pharisees. They had a whole list of other things besides what God had commanded that they considered to be good works. And of course, those were all performed with the desire to bring attention to themselves and to magnify their own self-righteousness. What else makes a work a good work? Well, we've said that. Very basic. Faith, that's right. For a work to be a good work, it must proceed from a true faith, which is trust in the living God. Romans 14:23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So that good work must be in alignment with the law of God to His glory, and it must be performed out of faith. Again, from our confession, if you're still there, paragraph 2. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidence is of a true and lively faith, or a true and living faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Now that implies, if you think about it, in order for a work to be good, it has to be in alignment with the law of God, to the glory of God, and it must proceed out of a living faith. That implies only those who have been joined to Jesus Christ by faith and possess the new life of Christ within them are able to do good works. Right? So sanctification is the grace of God that causes us willingly to perform good works. Again, from our confession, paragraph 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So the confession really is saying quite a bit there about good works, is that they proceed out of by faith, and it's by grace. It's God working in us, but that doesn't take away our responsibility to be diligent in the pursuit of those and to stir even ourselves up onto good works. We were to exhort even one another onto good works. So when God sanctifies us, he delivers us from what? The dominion of sin, right? Romans chapter 6. And we saw last time, he then causes us progressively to walk by faith, performing works in alignment to his law and will. He, in the new birth, which initiates sanctification, he gives us new desires to please not ourselves or man, but God who saved us. Gives us a desire to glorify not our name, but his. Another observation that we should make, and our confession is clear, good works are not at all of ourselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. We have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are not what we once were. We are not what we used to be. And that is manifest by the fruit produced. Demonstrates that. Things are different in the life of those who are made new in Christ Jesus. And the Bible often illustrates the relationship between what we are and the works we perform, those good works, by the relationship between a tree and its fruit. And so I won't go into that in a great deal, but we saw that yesterday, didn't we, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 35. The tree is known by its fruits. You can find the parallel passage in Luke 6, 43 and 45. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. Galatians 5:22 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, that it is love. And love is like this. There is joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul prays for the Philippians to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. An unbeliever is a corrupt tree, and a corrupt tree cannot produce, or can only produce, corrupt fruit. Cannot produce good works. A believer still has a sinful nature. We've talked about that. There's that old man out of which arises only evil. And that was Paul's concern. That was Paul's grief in Romans chapter 7. But in the new man, the believer has become a good tree and is able to perform that which is good and pleasing to God. Not of himself, not in his own strength, but by the grace of God, as the Spirit of God works in him. Those good works that God ordained even before the foundation of the world. So as Jesus says in Matthew 12, out of the good treasure of his good regenerated heart, the believer is able to bring forth thoughts, words, and deeds that truly glorify God who saved him. And in sanctification, that grows more and more day by day. Progress to it, as we talked about last time. Now, John Murray concludes his chapter on sanctification, discussing the means of sanctification. And I was going to do some things on that, but I thought what we would do is we would just read this at least a section of this, beginning on page 148, if you happen to have yours with you, but. Again, it's the concluding section on his chapter on sanctification, subheading the means of sanctification. And what he means by the means of sanctification, the way of sanctification. And this, I think these are some important words. While we are constantly dependent upon the supernatural agency of the Holy Spirit, we must also take account of the fact that sanctification is a process that draws within its scope the conscious life of the believer. So that gets to the heart of what we talked about last time when we spoke of progressive sanctification. The sanctified are not passive or quiescent in this process. Nothing shows this more clearly than the exhortation of the apostle, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." That's Philippians 2, 12 and 13. The salvation referred to here is not the salvation already in possession, but the eschatological salvation. And so you understand, brethren, when the Bible speaks of salvation, we have to understand in what context or reference it's speaking. Can be speaking in past tense, that which took place back yonder when we were first forgiven of our sins. It could be speaking of the fact that we are being saved, being sanctified, or it could be speaking of that day of glorification. So there's that future aspect of this great salvation. That's what Murray is speaking of here. He references two references I think it'd be good for us to look at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 8 and 9. "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love," past tense, "and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain," future tense, "salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Also, 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 5, "who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time," and then down to verse 9, "obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls," and in chapter 2 and verse 2, "like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation." So that's those references give you the context of what Murray is speaking of. And no text sets forth more succinctly and clearly the relation of God's working to our working. He's speaking of the Philippians 2 passage, "Work out your own salvation, for it's God who is working in you." God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produced the required result. Good works in us, God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us, not the willing to the exclusion of the doing, and not the doing to the exclusion of the willing, but both the willing and the doing. And this working of God is directed to the end of enabling us to will and to do that which is well-pleasing to him. So the good works. We have here not only the explanation of all acceptable activity on our part, but we have also the incentive to our willing and working. What the apostle is urging is the necessity of working out our own salvation, and the encouragement he supplies is the assurance that it is God himself who works in us. The more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is of God. I think that closing sentence is a really powerful sentence. The more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is of God. Now, if you go back and think about those definitions of what makes a good work, you understand that good work is according to God's will, His law, to His glory, out of faith. And so as we are persistent in that, then we become much more aware, right? Much more assured that it is God who's working in us. So I think that's very important, that idea of being convinced that God is in us and in us working. And so let's consider then assurance and sanctification in that context of being convinced that it's God that's working in us. So a few comments first about assurance, just generally speaking. And again, brethren, my plan is not to give a detailed lecture tonight on the doctrine of assurance, but that's another couple of lessons just of itself. But assurance as it relates to sanctification is what I want us to be thinking of this evening. But I do want to make a few comments about assurance in a kind of a general sort of way. And we must say that assurance is an element of saving faith. We probably wouldn't say it's of the essence of saving faith, as some in our camp might, but we would for sure say that it is an element of saving faith, assurance. Hebrews 11:1, right? Faith is what? The assurance or the confidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that word, you know, remember, of things hoped for, those things that there's a confident expectation of. That hope is not like a wish, the way we often use the word. So Hebrews 11:1, in the context of faith, is full of the idea of assurance. Now, assurance may be weak and small in the life of the believer, or it may be strong and vital, or what our confession refers to as a full assurance of faith. You can read about the varying degrees of assurance in our confession. I think it's in paragraph 4 of the chapter dealing with assurance. Matter of fact, let's go ahead and turn to the chapter on it. It's chapter 18. Of the assurance of grace and salvation. It is paragraph 4 that speaks of the degree of assurance. I think it'd be worth our time to go ahead and read all four of these paragraphs. And then make some observations. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men, I really like the way our confession, it identifies the reality that somebody can have a temporary faith, but that is not saving faith. You see, they make it clear. Although temporary believers and other, so those temporary believers are unregenerate, and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I thought all you had to do was say a prayer and you'd have full assurance of that you never, ever have to worry. That's biblical, though, isn't it, brother? Isn't that a wonderful biblical statement? Which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith. I'll give you guys a homework assignment. Think about that phrase, an infallible assurance of faith, and ask yourselves what you think about that. Founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. You see, what paragraph 2 now is going into the way of assurance. And on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long in conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation in the right use of means, attain thereunto. That's a really important phrase. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. In other words, there were those, especially our forefathers, were very much aware that there were those of a Roman persuasion, for the most part, that would say if you have this doctrine of assurance, then that will lead to loose living. Well, read paragraph 2. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways, or in different ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. And how does that happen? Well, as by negligence in preserving of it, careless living, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering or allowing even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith. That love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. I hope, brethren, we're understanding the difference between assurance and saving faith, or be a state of grace. So, my intent is not to teach thoroughly on the subject from the confession, but let me just make a few observations from those paragraphs. And first, this assurance is not some emotional experience, nor is it the result of any special revelation outside the Word of God. The confession made that real clear. But the assurance is the fruit of faith. And faith, not faith in some religious experience, but faith in God's promises that are revealed in His holy word to our great comfort and peace. And assurance produces hope that will never make the believer ashamed. Romans chapter 5, verses 2 and 5. Maybe you could turn to those later, but Romans 5 is critical to that. So that's the first observation I would make. The second observation is that this assurance arises from the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Our confession says the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit, and again, in context, we understand in alignment with God's word and promises. That's what the Spirit bears witness to. and then telling us that we are indeed what? Children of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 16. Actually, let's turn and read Romans 8, 5, 16, and probably 17 we should read as well. Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, as we are identified with Christ, you see. The Spirit bears witness that if we lose our identity with Christ, we grieve the Spirit. And we fall into paragraph 4. One of the ways we lose assurance of our salvation. The third observation I would make is that this assurance is from us also flows from a sincere and holy exercise of a good conscience and of good works. So we talked about those good works, and so it's as we are walking in those good works, there is a sense that out of that flows a measure of assurance. The confession says it this way: as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. And out of that flows assurance. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, I think is relevant. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes, hopes in this way in him, purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, we believe that assurance is something to be desired. It's something to be sought. We are to be diligent in our Christian walk for the purpose, or obviously to glorify God, but for our peace and comfort and for our growth and assurance. It's God's will for us. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, the apostle says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And what are some of the things that he wrote? He talked about loving the brethren and loving God's commandments and those things. And so he says, I'm writing these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. So the way of assurance is threefold. We'll summarize them first, and then we'll look at them in just a little more detail. There's the way of God's word, his precious promises. There's the way of the witness of the Holy Spirit, that we are God's children, heirs of eternal life. And then third, there's the way of the sanctified life. So these three elements, they belong together to the one way of assurance. So you might think of it this way: what is the path of assurance? Well, it's a threefold path. If you take one out, they go together. If you take one out of the equation, assurance becomes impossible. It becomes a presumption, or it changes to doubt and despair. So keep in mind, true assurance is the work of God. One man commented in this context. He said, the question is not, this question of assurance as it relates to sanctification, he says, is not how do I obtain assurance as though the obtaining of assurance were my own work. Fundamentally, the question is, how does God assure his children? What is the path For my assurance that has its origin in me is not worthy of the name. That's why it's always troubling to me that people who that hold to free will can sometimes be so adamant about eternal security and assurance, because it rests in their own doing. And I just don't know how you get there. This writer, he says, it's like lifting oneself up by his own bootstraps. If God, who is really God, assures me, then I may be sure. Hence, the question is, what is God's way of assurance? See, that's the question. Then when I know this, and when I walk according to this, God's way, I can grow in assurance day by day. For in order to enjoy assurance, I must be in God's way. I must walk by faith in the way in which God always assures his children. That's really vital. I think that's a wonderful statement. For in order to enjoy assurance, I must be in God's way. I must walk by faith in the way in which God always assures his children. I've counseled people I'll tell you what, in my own experience, you know, I can remember times becoming spiritually dull and cold and indifferent, neglecting the prayer closet, neglecting family devotions, neglecting my spiritual walk with the Lord, not being attentive to the preaching of the gospel. And all of a sudden, my life is filled with doubts and anxieties, and I'm wondering, what in the world has happened? Where did God go? Well, how foolish. Is it not presumption to walk in the way of disobedience and expect God to work assurance? That's not the way he works assurance. So we must be, so that the question, this writer, how does God assure? That's the question. That's what's important. And so we go back to those three ways. First, by the word of God. Faith comes from hearing, and assurance is this element of faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. So the scriptures. Therefore, assurance is not a supernatural new revelation of some new truth. Inspiration has ceased. The prophetic utterance has ceased. We have the word of God. Therefore, assurance is not something that comes from visions or dreams or voices, inner or otherwise, or impressions, or by some religious experience of some ecstatic religious experience and some revival meeting. Assurance issues from the promises of God in the scriptures, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption, the spirit of assurance. We must also observe then that when we say assurance is from the scriptures, that doesn't mean, brethren, simply by the reading of scripture. That's part of it. I'm not downplaying that. That's part of it. But the way of assurance is by the faithful use of the means of grace. That's what we mean when we speak of assurance issuing from the Word. Primarily the preaching of the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse, by the foolishness of preaching, God saves his people. And it's in the broadest context. And it's under the ministry of that word, that word read and meditated upon and studied in the prayer closet in sessions like this. But primarily, the focus in the New Testament is upon that word preached. And it is by these means that God is pleased to assure his people. Now, any thoughts on that? See, to me, that makes a passage like Hebrews 10 really relevant. Preaching is vital, and we need to be real concerned about how we hear and how we listen, and that the seed as it is scattered, that is falling on good ground. But this whole idea of careful attention to the means of grace as a means of this assurance, growing in assurance, to me gives a great deal of meaning to a passage like Hebrews chapter 10. We begin reading in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, assurance, right, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That the verse 23 now is he's not just speaking of the individual. Let us together hold fast the confession. And that confession means that which we state together to be true. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Relevant passage as it relates to this important truth of assurance as in God's people. To be unfaithful to the means of grace and then claim a measure of assurance, or to expect it or be disappointed at its lack, is then presumption. Right? Because this is the way that God gives assurance. And to be neglectful to that is say, well, God, I'll find another way. Assurance, second, is from the existence of Christian evidences, plural, in our heart. And a lot of people today view this as invalid. They don't care for this too much. Some people consider it to be legalistic. The whole idea of self-examination is distasteful to easy believism, right? I don't. This whole idea about, you know, making your calling and election sure, examining your heart, looking for these evidences, becomes a very distasteful thing to easy believism. J.W. Alexander, one of the great theologians from Old Princeton, wrote, "There are some who in their zeal for grace and for the efficacy of faith go so far as to discard all examination of evidences as legal. They declare that all true gospel comfort is to be obtained by a simple looking at the word of promise and a bare undoubting faith without any reflex consideration of what Christ has wrought in us. Now, I trust that the tenor of this whole volume," in other words, he's referring to all that he said before about the gospel, "is such as makes it superfluous to say that I attribute all faith to the word of promise, and all justification to faith, faith alone. Yes, that it is this simple, direct, instant faith to which I would vehemently exhort every unconverted sinner. This is what a sinner must do to be saved and what a saint must do to abide in Christ. But it is a very distinct matter when the question is, by what means shall a soul know that it is born of God? It is a new case when the anxious inquiry is suggested. How shall I ascertain that this experience of which I am conscious and which I call faith is the very faith of God's elect? That sounds very much to me like he's echoing Peter and in many cases Paul. So there are Christian evidences in or of the heart. There, for instance, there is the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, bearing witness with our spirit. So the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, all those promises in Christ Jesus, and he applies them as God himself effectually to our hearts. Again, from our confession in the chapter on assurance, the second paragraph, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. And so the presence of the Spirit's influence in our heart is a mark of being a Christian. It's that which gives assurance. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And that Spirit is not there without any influence, without bearing witness. And the effectual leading of the same Spirit is a mark of grace. Romans chapter 8 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So the existence and the existence of the love for the brethren and obedience to God is a like testimony. 1 John 3. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And so there is also what some would call the faith testimony of our own spirit, when our, as the apostle says, when our heart doesn't condemn us, the assurance that we indeed have eternal life. Remember Paul's testimony? And he's down to the end of his days, and he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He concludes the epistle, chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's important that, as we've mentioned, that Christians can suffer from the lack of assurance, as that paragraph 4 of our confession states. Sometimes only able to say, I hope so. And that can be for various reasons. And we won't read that paragraph 4 again, but true Christians can suffer from little assurance, even a lack of assurance. I read a sermon by John Newton last week on the subject of assurance. I actually came across it. I was actually going through his volumes, looking at some of his letters. I was looking for another subject, and I came across this sermon on assurance, and I knew that I'd be talking about this tonight, and I thought it was interesting because I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but Newton often suffered doubts and anxieties regarding his own salvation. We may not think, you know, we think of that hymn, Amazing Grace, and yet Newton, there were times that he had doubts of his own state of grace. He wrote the poem, "'Tis a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought, do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not?" Let me read to you just a few excerpts from his sermon. It's four or five paragraphs from different places in this sermon of his on the subject of assurance. "Assurance is the result of a competent spiritual knowledge of the person and work of Christ as revealed in the gospel, and a consciousness of dependence on him and his work alone for salvation. This knowledge is wrought in us by the Spirit through the medium of the written word. It teaches no unrevealed truths. We are not to expect that he will assure us as by a voice from heaven or by a sudden impulse upon our hearts that our names in particular are written in the book of life, but he opens our understandings to understand the scripture." Sounds like he's read our confession. He quotes Luke 24:45. "To assent to it and feel that we are such sinners as are there described, to see the dignity and sufficiency of Christ Jesus as God-man, the mediator, the suitableness of his offices, prophet, priest, and king, the value of his atonement and righteousness, and the harmony and glory of the divine attributes and the adorable methods of redeeming love, which renders it just, righteous, and worthy of God to justify and save the believing sinner," Romans 3:26. "He likewise gives us to understand the freedom and security of the gospel promises confirmed by the oath of God and sealed with the blood of the Son. He shows us the establishment and immutability of the covenant of grace, convinces us that there is a fullness of wisdom, grace, life, and strength treasured up in Christ for the use and support of those who in themselves are poor, miserable, and helpless, and to be freely communicated in measure and season as he sees necessary to support, nourish, and revive the believing soul, and to lead him in the path of perseverance to everlasting life. Such a discovery of almighty power and unchangeable love engaged for the infallible salvation of every believer, which they cannot lose by their unworthiness, nor be deprived of by all the opposition which earth or hell can raise against them," John 10:28-29, "produces a suitable assurance in the soul that receives it. And we can certainly say, we know we are of God when we can in this manner know in whom we have believed. Such discoveries of the person and grace of Christ are connected with a heartfelt consciousness that the believer's dependence for all the great hopes and ends of salvation are fixed on him and his work alone. They draw forth acts of surrender and trust and keep the mind from forming any vain scheme of hope or refuge, either in whole or in part, from any other quarter. Indeed, from the very first dawnings of faith, as I have observed, the soul is led to commit itself into the hands of Jesus. But while knowledge was weak and the heart very imperfectly humbled, there was a secret, though unallowed, dependence on self upon resolutions, frames, and duties. But as Jesus raises more glorious in the eye of faith, self is in the same degree depressed and renounced. And when we certainly see that there is no safety or stability but in his name, we certainly feel that we expect them from him and from him only. And the Holy Spirit assists here likewise, bears a comfortable witness with our spirits Romans 8:5-16, by drawing us to a throne of grace, pleading in us as a spirit of adoption, and prompting us to renew the renunciation of ourselves and to glory in Jesus as made unto us of God wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30, from day to day. And from hence arises a solid, permanent assurance. Well, this brings us to the place then, or the relationship of sanctification and assurance. And maybe you were wondering when we would get there. And I would offer the premise that Christian assurance, this assurance that we have been talking about, is possible only in the way of sanctification, which means that sanctification, all that we've considered about the subject. And so this doesn't mean that, brethren, that finally we're coming to some realization that assurance in the end is dependent upon us, dependent upon man, the Christian, as he exercises a good conscience and the performing of good works. That's why we began tonight with a discussion about good works. I hope that doesn't seem out of place to you now, because it's true, by faith we do good works, but our salvation, in its broadest context even, does not rest upon them. And that's why in a religion of works righteousness, there can never be assurance. That's why in a Roman Catholic context, there can never be assurance. There can be presumption, and there can be Phariseeism, that there's enough good works, or they're good enough, or the other extreme, doubts and fears that it's never good enough. Remember Luther, as he tried to gain salvation by a works righteousness. But that being said, the single way of assurance is the path of sanctification. Outside that path, there is no assurance possible. And so the writer of Hebrews said, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Therefore, without holiness, no man can have assurance that he will see the Lord. And we love Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. I quote it often. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a blessed truth that is. But one demonstrates that he is no longer under condemnation for his sins when he walks in a way that is worthy of his calling. Understand what I said? I didn't say that a person comes out from under condemnation when he walks worthy, but a person demonstrates that there is no condemnation for him as he walks in a way that is worthy of that calling. So that's why in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, after describing that great salvation that begins in eternity with God's election, and predestinating those elect even unto the adoption of sons, and redeeming them in Christ, and the freeness of that, as he emphasizes that, chapter 1, 2, and 3, as he begins the area of exhortation in chapter 4 and verse 1, he writes, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, he exhorts us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we exhorted each one of you and encourage you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Verses 21 through 23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Unbelievers, those in the flesh, the Romans 8 tells us, they set their mind on the flesh. They live according to the flesh. And those who are of the Spirit, those who have been born again of the Spirit, that is, true believers, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So a true believer is the one who has the Holy Spirit indwelling him and giving him, enabling him to overcome sin. And that's, we're back full circle almost, aren't we? Is that not the concern of sanctification? And the true believer makes progress in holiness. He progresses in sanctification. And as that progress occurs, as you obey God, as you are killing sin daily, then your assurance of salvation is made stronger. Right? So again, we emphasize our great dependence upon God for this. It's of Him. It's by His Spirit. Of ourselves, we can do nothing. We cannot walk in holiness without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we need to be filled daily. And if we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, then according to Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 11, our life will change. It will be different. We will grow in likeness to Christ, progress in sanctification. And without, brethren, without this advance in holiness, no one should have assurance that he has escaped condemnation. I think that's really important. So you see, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 goes with verses 2 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That is past. That's done. For those who are truly in Christ, there's no possibility of condemnation. But without advancing in holiness, without being led of the Spirit, without a walk according to the Spirit, one cannot claim that he has been freed from that condemnation. But as you are being sanctified, as you are walking in gospel holiness, I like the term evangelical obedience unto good works, you don't have ground to boast in yourself, but you have reason to believe there is no condemnation for you, that you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of that walk, but the evidence. A Pastor Al Baker wrote for a Banner of Truth magazine, it's an article entitled A Terrible Presumption. I would recommend the article to you. Let me just read a paragraph from it. What does this mean practically? We ought to put away once and for all the terrible presumption of claiming Christ as our Savior while still living in abject disobedience to His commands. A true believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. He has newness of life. He is no longer under the dominion of the devil or flesh. He ought to be making progress in gospel holiness. If he is not, if he is content to languish in disobedience, then he may be making a terrible presumption. And that's not faith. He may be applying no condemnation to his frivolous, carnal, and flippant behavior while failing to realize that if anyone is in Christ, then he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. I was going to read Murray's his closing remarks, but I think I'll just, you guys, you've already read that, right, everybody? But maybe you can read it again. Just the concluding remarks that he makes on this subject of sanctification. It's a good summary of the chapter. Any questions or comments or any? Let me just take, if you don't mind, just a couple of minutes. The next aspect of redemption applied is perseverance of the saints. And so let me just take we have about 10 minutes or so. Let me just take a few minutes just to introduce this for the next time, this perseverance of the saints. We've talked about assurance so far this evening a lot, and our assurance rests in God, who preserves us to the end. God preserves us. 1 Peter 1:5 teaches we are kept by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And the way that God preserves us is the way of our persevering in faith. God preserves, we persevere. God keeps us in the very palm of His hand, and we continue in the way of salvation. God calls us to persevere in faith. He calls us to persevere in a state of grace. Numerous examples. Jude verse 20 and 21. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Even in the face of fierce attacks by our enemy, the devil, we are exhorted to persevere. 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. To the church at Smyrna, Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Go back again to the idea of good works. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, and also in Matthew 24:13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Our confession, chapter 17, speaks of the certainty of our persevering. Let me just read that real quick. Of the perseverance of the saints, just a portion of chapter, paragraph 1. Those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto him, mortality. Let me read to you from Murray the opening paragraph of his chapter on perseverance, and we'll conclude with this. Experience, observation, biblical history, and certain scripture passages would appear to provide very strong arguments against the doctrine which has been called the perseverance of the saints. Is not the biblical record, as well as the history of the church, strewn with examples of those who have made shipwreck of the faith? And do we not read that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance? Hebrews 6, 4 and 6. Did not our Lord himself say, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman? Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. John 15, 1, 2, and 6. Yes, faced with the facts of history and with scripture passages like those quoted, it must be said that the interpretation of scripture on this question is not a task for the indolent. What does apostasy mean? What does the scripture mean by falling away? In order to place the doctrine of perseverance in proper light, we need to know First, what it is not, what perseverance of the saints is not. So there, your homework for next time, read Murray's chapter on perseverance. And I'm thinking we will cover this chapter in probably two sessions, and then Murray deals with the subject of union with Christ, and then finally glorification. So we're coming close to the end of the book after about 4 years, I guess it's been in this little book. But what a rich subject it's been. Any comments tonight before we? I've read that fourth paragraph in our confession often, and have thought about it, and the various reasons why assurance is withheld from even the children of God, and sometimes it's because of sin, and so there's the grieving of the Spirit, and so there's the chastening of the Father. And then there's other times that God in His wisdom is saying to us, come closer. And you think of David and the whole spectrum of emotions. You know, this thing today, this evangelical Christianity in the West today is so superficial. This glad tag stuff it's just. It's shallow, and you just don't see that in the Psalms. You don't see that in Paul's experience. But one thing we know for certain is that you're right that seed is never gone, and that whatever befalls the true child of God, there's not an ounce of judgment in it. His banner over us is love. But that being said, brethren, you know, we need to be very careful about giving people assurance, you know, that would claim, well, I'm just a bit spiritual, I'm just a little dull. Or maybe I'm just a little backslid. I'm just having a difficult time. You know, is that true? Maybe. Might this be the early days of apostasy? And so we need to be careful, you know, about those things and our counseling with our brethren. That's, you know, the Hebrews 10 passage we read about the exhorting one another to good works. Those things are important. Good works are important as it relates to assurance, the glory of God, our witness, and as it relates to our assurance, our peace and comfort.
I just like the way the confession in that second paragraph talks about that it's not a conjectural thing or not based on a fallible hope, but an infallible hope of the blood and righteousness of Christ.
Yeah, it's, you know, that's, I didn't probably emphasize it as much as I should have, but it's one of the reasons I wanted to read to you this, the excerpts from Newton's sermon. Here's a guy that that did have, had his own struggles with assurance, and look at the way, look at those words, and again you go back to Job, though he slay me, yet I'll serve him. Where else will we go? But that's faith. See, only faith can do that. Presumption doesn't do that. Presumption says, well, I didn't know it was going to be this hard. I'm out of here. Or I'm going to look at for an easier way or whatever it is. But God hasn't called us to the path of least resistance. He's called us to the path of holiness. And I do believe that there is that single path of assurance that is found only, that's only in the way of sanctification. I do think that the relationship there, I think it's important for us, for our comfort of faith. Anything else, brother? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. What a blessed time it's been. Lord, we thank you for the love that we have for you, and we thank you for the love that we have for one another, and the good time that we can have together, Father, fellowshipping and just enjoying each other, Father, because of your work in us. But Father, we do thank you especially for this time that we've had in your word, and Father, help us as we consider these things to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, deliver us from apathy, deliver us from carelessness. Father, help us to walk circumspectly before you. Father, not in order to gain our salvation, but Father, out of gratitude and thanksgiving for all that you've done for us in Christ Jesus, and how we do thank you for your powerful grace to us. Help us and watch over us. Keep us in the center of your will. Bless our families, we pray. Bless those we love and know. Give us opportunities, Father, to speak of you to others. And Father, make us fruitful, we pray, unto every good work. We'll praise you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.